your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll be reading the first five verses, continuing in our exposition of the book of Romans. Romans 10, 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we pray to the end that your word would not return void, but just as you have promised, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth. We pray, Father, that it would give glory unto you, that it would exalt the name of our Savior, that the church would be built up and edified. And, Father, we pray that sinners would be converted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What is truth? As soon as you say that in a Christian setting, I think everybody thinks of the same thing. Everybody thinks back to that question as being asked by Pontius Pilate and directed at Jesus prior to his crucifixion. What exactly was going through the mind of Pilate when he asked that question, which I think was actually a very ingenuous question, but we can't state for certain. But one thing I think we can draw a very accurate conclusion is that he didn't really care what the answer was. Because if you read the account in Scripture, right after he asked the question, he left. He didn't even give Jesus an opportunity to answer the question, but he went out to address the crowds. Of course, as Christians, we would say that while he was asking that question, and again, rather ingenuously, he was actually staring truth right in the face. He just didn't recognize that Jesus is truth. And of course, that failure to recognize the truth had serious consequences for him. And not only in this life, and if you do any study on the legends regarding Pontius Pilate, there some of them are very fanciful as to the type of death that he suffered and you know, actually becoming a ghost and haunting certain places. It's quite interesting. But certainly, the fact that he rejected who Christ was had consequences for him in the next life. But what about Pilate's question? What is truth? Let me phrase it in a different way. Does truth matter? That's actually the name of the message this morning, the title of the message. Is there such a thing as objective, absolute truth? You know, these are questions that have been debated by philosophers for centuries. And there are many opinions as to the nature and the reality of truth. There's even, quote, theories of truth by different philosophers. And now, of course, they're cataloged. We have the correspondence theory. We have the coherence theory of truth. The constructivist theory of truth. The consensus theory. The pragmatic theory. And then there's numerous pluralistic theories of truth. And then there are minimalistic theories, the performative theory and the redundancy theory. I feel almost redundant myself. I've even read articles by Christians who doubt that we can know truth definitively. Now let me be perfectly frank with you. I have to be in the mood to read that literature. (Laughter) being a headmaster of a school and teaching logic, I have to read some of this stuff. But I have to psych myself up to read it. It's not what I consider to be a good read for a Sunday afternoon. I have to be motivated by some good purpose to enter the labyrinth of the musings of philosophers. And one of the reasons that I have to really motivate myself is being a Christian. Someone who has been saved by the grace of God. I believe with all my heart and soul we have one source of absolute truth. While philosophers debate, the Christian can rest securely and confidently on the Word of God. Christ declared that He was truth and the only source of absolute truth. John 14:6, which is why we began with that this morning, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." You know, in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, Paul addresses this idea of truth, the importance of truth. But in this section, he addresses it head on. I mean, it's all throughout the Epistle of Romans, but here it's head on. And the fact is, his assertion that the Jews have been rejected, which is what he's presuming here, what he's trying to show us, and why the Gentiles have been included into the kingdom of God, is in part, at least, based upon the concept that what you believe is important. Remember, that's the context for this whole section. Notice again how Paul begins this, though. And again, this is telling about the character of Paul, and we can't separate Paul's writings from his character. Look how he begins. Remember, he's in the middle of discussing the fact that the nation of Israel, as a nation, has been rejected. But look how he begins. Look at verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Remember, Paul had begun this whole exposition in chapter 9 with similar words. Let's go back and just remind ourselves. Romans 9:1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's Paul's heart. We've seen Paul's heart for his kinsmen, for his fellow Jews. And we need to put this into proper context. The greatest opposition that Paul had in his ministry was from the Jews. Even though they were the ones who persecuted him, even though they were the ones who plotted to have him killed, and in fact had left him for dead at least one occasion. I think it's a fair statement to call the Jews the enemies of Paul. And yet, what's Paul's attitude? "I want to see them come to Christ." This is the second time he uses strong words to indicate just how much he wants to see them saved. He says, "It is my heart's desire." "It is my prayer," Paul says. Paul is being consistent with exactly what he taught. In Romans chapter 12, which we'll get there in a few months, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this. He says in verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And then, of course, in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think I have to pause right here. I know this is just the beginning of the message, but we need to pause right here and ask the question, how do we feel about our enemies? How do you act towards your enemies? In fact, how do you respond to those who may not treat you as they ought? You know, if anyone had the right to harbor ill feelings towards anyone, you might say that it had to be Paul. How many times was he beaten? Left for dead? Persecuted? Run out of town? So bad was his treatment by the Jews that it was the Romans who had to save him. They hated him with a great passion. And you know what Paul's desire? I want to see them saved. Let me ask it this way. It's one thing to talk about our enemies. What about our friends and relatives that offend us? How do we feel and act towards them? You know, sometimes it's easier to love your enemies than to love your friends and relatives. We all have relatives like, come on, be honest. The one you hope doesn't come to the family reunion? But the Word of God is clear on these matters of relationships, both outside and inside the body of Christ. The person that rubs us most the wrong way, is it our heart's desire that they come to Christ? That's the lesson we learn from Paul. And then Paul begins to describe their error. But notice how he begins as he starts to describe the error. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." This is important. One of the great mistakes that Christians make is the logical fallacy of building a straw man. In this fallacy, the person or the viewpoint that is opposed is painted in the worst possible light, and even the good points are misrepresented. Then when the truth comes out, if you do this, if you commit this fallacy, you look very foolish, or even worse, you may look like a liar. Notice what Paul does. Paul is very careful not to fall into such a fallacy, and he begins, as he's talking about their ultimate rejection as a nation, he says, but I want to tell you this, they have a zeal for God. In other words, it's not all bad, they do have this. For even though the Jews were his enemies, he paints them with an accurate picture. Notice he doesn't call them atheists or agnostics. He doesn't say they don't care about God. Why? Because he knows it's not true. He knows that because prior to salvation, to his salvation, he too had a zeal for God. Remember who Paul is. He had described his zeal prior to salvation in many places in Scripture. Remember, he said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. And as to zeal, what was his badge of honor that he considered to show his zeal? He persecuted the church. Prior to Christ, to him, that was a good thing. So Paul knew that the Jews recognized that there was a need to serve God and zealously. And in fact, they were meticulous in observing festivals and Sabbaths. They tithed. They gave alms. They were very bold in asserting the tenets of their religion. So this is another lesson we should take from Paul. When speaking about those who disagree with us, it's important for us to be accurate and honest. But there was a problem. Their zeal was misguided. Look again at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. See, there was the problem. The zeal was misplaced. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. You see, they had all the advantages. Oh, the Jew had the advantages in manifold. Romans chapter 3, let's go back and see what Paul said. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, he says. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the very words of God. They had the prophets. They had direct revelation from God himself. Paul lists a few more advantages in chapter 9, in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Great advantage. Yet with all those advantages, Paul said, their zeal was misplaced, was not according to knowledge. Well, how is their zeal misplaced? Look at verse 3. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness. You see, here it is, plain and simple. They didn't understand the righteousness of God. This is a critical and a crucial mistake. Bishop J.C. Ryle said that misdiagnosing a disease will always lead to a wrong cure. And if you don't understand man's condition before God, that will always lead to a false religion. The first step in understanding man's condition before God is understanding God's righteousness. You know, as I look back on the messages we preached in Romans, it was almost exactly 1 year ago today in our exposition that we preached a message entitled The Righteousness of God. And we spent a whole message, a whole Sunday, just looking at this concept of what is the righteousness of God. And we saw that righteousness was different from both holiness and goodness, although it was related to them. But righteousness of God is more akin to His justice. And we also studied the fact that His righteousness defines what is righteous and justice and is not the other way around. In other words, God is not justice or righteous because He somehow fits our definition of those terms. On the contrary, our definition of those terms needs to fit the character of God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. It's exactly the other way around. God is incapable of being unjust or unrighteous. And so the first step to understand who we are when we stand in front of the holy and just God is that we fall short of His holy standard. Paul asserts that in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember last week's verses? The reason the Jews failed to attain righteousness was that they misunderstood the work of the law. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 9. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul has shown in no uncertain terms that the works of the law will never justify anybody. Look again at chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, that's the point that the Jews missed. They had the great blessing of having the law of God entrusted to them, but they missed the true intent of the law. And what is that? That is showing the righteousness of God in all of its splendor. And then showing how far man misses that righteousness. You know, we need to pause again here. Because those who are in evangelical Bible preaching churches, we stand in the place of the Jews today. We have the oracles of God. We have the manifold blessings. You could take what Paul has said here and what advantage the Christian? Great in every respect. And the fear is for those who are sitting in churches and pews who hear the Word of God preached and miss it. Don't understand the righteousness of God. You know, Paul gives us the example of the Jews, not to look down on the Jews. Paul is not anti-Semitic. He loves the Jews. He's pointing out the error they made so that we don't make the same error. That we should not lapse into the same error that the first century Jews made. And he continues by showing us what that error is. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, their error was thinking that somehow they could attain the righteous requirements of God on their own. And so even though they had the perfect law of God, they began to develop additional laws to attain salvation. Jesus addressed this great error over and over again in Scripture. We read the portions of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And the whole purpose of that section in the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus addressing the Jews. Because remember who Jesus came to. He came unto his own. He came unto the Jews first. And he came to them, and he was explaining to them how they had missed the intent of the law. Don't commit murder has a greater meaning than just don't take somebody's life. You're hating somebody in your heart, you've killed them. That's what Jesus said. You've lusted, you've already committed adultery. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew, he addresses the hypocrisy that had developed. In verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while you, for a pretense, you make long prayers." "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." And notice what the weightier provisions of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." 27:28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." My friends, this is still the grave error of mankind. Not much has changed. Establishing your own criteria for salvation. Just think of every religion that has ever come from the mind of man. It is all based upon how can I satisfy and how can I get to God. Even so, many so-called Christian religions that begin with Christ add to his finished work on the cross. In other words, a system is developed to bring man up to God. Every single world religion fits that description. And that is even a danger in Christianity. Many Christians fall into the pit of trying to work to earn the favor of God. Let me give you an example. You ever doubt your salvation? Ever doubt your salvation? And it usually comes like this. Something has happened. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe something has gone on in your life. And you're not feeling particularly righteous. And you begin to have doubts that you're really saved. You know where that feeling comes from? That feeling comes from inside of us, because basically we think that we don't deserve salvation because of what we've done. Well, guess what? We don't. And so to feel that way is perfectly normal. But how we feel is not the criteria of salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace. The important thing is not whether we feel saved, but has God in fact saved us? So you can see that the error of the Jews is not their error alone. It's in the heart of every one of us. Now let me say this too. Every one of us has felt that way at one time or another. Because we still have that in us, that somehow I'm working. And we need to come to the bottom line. Christ saved us despite who we are. And that's what Paul leads to in verse 4. What was it that they missed? "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the heart of the gospel. What man could not do, what was impossible for man, God has done. Christ is the end of the law. You know, now that phrase too has stirred up great debate in the church. There are, especially amongst the antinomians, who say, see that Christ ended the law. That's not what it says. Do you know there's actually churches that won't have hang the Ten Commandments on the back, on their wall? Oh, Christ, he abolished all of that. Of course, that contradicts the words of Christ himself, that not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with while heaven and earth stands. But the meaning is clear if we just follow what Paul has been saying all along in Romans, and if we understand what he's saying now. Keep in mind the purpose in front of us. The purpose in front of us is the rejection of the Jewish nation and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's trying to say here. And if we understand the plan and purpose of God from eternity past, we know that it was always his plan to send Christ into the world as the only means of salvation. And so what began in the garden as a veiled promise was revealed progressively throughout history and ended with Christ. You know, some theologians have called it the scarlet thread that's woven through the pages of Scripture. That scarlet thread that leads to the blood of Christ. You see, all the benefits the Jews were given were designed to bring them to Christ. The law of God, and even those seemingly obscure laws about parapets and oxen and donkeys being yoked together and wool and cotton threads not being used in the same garment and the laws of gleaning in the fields and all the sacrificial laws and those things that we love to gloss over when we read the Old Testament. How many sacrifices were offered and how many different kinds were there? Even to the design of the temple and the placement of the furniture in the temple. All of these things were designed to bring the Jew to Christ. Christ was the end. He's the end of the law. Only he can bring the righteousness that is necessary to please God. He was the sinless lamb that was slain. He was the perfect propitiation. He took upon himself the sin of mankind. The sin that could not be removed in any other fashion. No other system of religion can actually remove sin. Christ did. No other system can give personal, real righteousness. For all the righteousness of mankind is considered as filthy rags, and self-righteousness the filthiest of them all. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, his sin and guilt is removed, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and he inherits eternal life. That is what the first century Jews missed. Instead of embracing him as the Savior, the Messiah, the Christos, they rejected him, and they had him crucified. They rejected the Christ, and so they were being rejected by God. That is Paul's whole point in these three chapters of Romans. And then he says something very interesting. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now notice again he's quoting the Old Testament. And specifically he's quoting the Levitical law. That comes from Leviticus 18:5. I find this interesting because Paul quotes the law that the Jews regarded so highly, and he quotes that law as the words that condemned them. You see, if you've missed the intent of the law, that is, that it's supposed to bring you to Christ, and if you insist on having the law as your standard, God says, okay, fine, that's what you're going to get. If you're going to reject the free grace of God, then you can have it your own way. Live by that law. But there's an implication. You will die by that law. You see, there's only two alternatives in this life. Keep the law of God yourself. Keep it perfectly. And live. Or get a substitute. The first alternative has already been proven by Paul to lead to death. No one can keep the law perfectly. No one. It's God's holy standard. And his standard is perfection or death. So if you choose the first alternative, basically you have signed your own death warrant. And the only thing that awaits you is the certain and eternal punishment of hell. The second alternative seems so far-fetched. It boggles the mind. It defies human logic. How can you find someone to take your place and give you the righteousness that you need? It's not even just paying the price for your sin, but giving you the sinless perfection that you need. Most people in the workplace have trouble getting somebody to work a day for them so they can have a day off. And now you want to find somebody to take your place and die in your place? But that's the gospel message. You see, it's the good news. Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. He came and he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose again, giving life to all who believe. And that is what we will be examining in greater detail in the next couple of weeks. For the gospel is not just for one nation, but for all people. And as we will see, God is not finished with the Jews, and I can't wait to get to chapter 11. Because especially if you're an ethnic Jew, and you've got to rejoice when you get to chapter 11. Read it for yourself. I'm not going to get there yet. But it's a glorious future for ethnic Israel. So let me ask you, does truth matter? The destiny of your eternal soul is based upon the truth of God's word. Let the philosophers have their fun and debate the existence of the reality of truth and all the different theories. But when the debate is done, remember this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And that is the truth. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are so grateful that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we have a source of absolute truth in your word. Thank you, Father, that through your grace and your mercy we can apprehend the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. That we can be ushered into heaven because our sin has been paid for by him and his righteousness imputed to us. What a blessing. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. That even today, Father, that you would be pleased to take that heart of stone they have and give them a heart of flesh. Give them the faith that they might repent of their sin, that they might believe on Jesus Christ. Father, for all of those here who are Christians, I would pray, Father, that we would really come to apprehend the truthfulness of your word and this free grace that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And that, Father, that even those who are our enemies, let alone our friends and relatives, that, Father, that we would treat them in the same way that Paul looks and treated his kinsmen according to the flesh. Father, we are so grateful, so thankful for what you have done. Prepare our hearts now as we come to the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.